Give your careful attention now, for this is the very word of our God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Amen. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer to seek His face, to seek His blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of His word. Your word, O Lord, is all perfection. We thank you for the revelation that you've given of yourself and of Christ and the scriptures. And we pray now as we consider this portion of Holy Scripture that you'd be pleased to grant your Spirit's ministry in our hearts, that we might understand, that we might know your will for us, and that we might do what you've called us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In John Bunyan's well-known allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is led into a room where a man named Interpreter points out a portrait hanging on the wall depicting a faithful minister in these words. The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, showing that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. You see him standing as if he was pleading with men, the world behind him, a crown hanging over his head, which shows that by neglecting and despising the present things for the love that he has for his master's service, he's sure to have glory for his reward in the next world. Christian needed to be able to recognize a true minister because his own celestial journey to the celestial city required him to discern between true and false spiritual guides. When any minister compares himself to Bunyan's portrait, he's as likely to be discouraged as he is to be inspired. The minister knows all too well in many ways that he falls short of the godly ideal. Even the Apostle Paul questioned his fitness to preach God's word, saying, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Anyone who served in gospel ministry has learned to his distress that he is simply not able to meet the many needs of his congregation, and to admit with Paul, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, that he's insufficient in himself that his sufficiency is in God alone. Beyond these internal struggles, those engaged in gospel ministry often face outward attacks. And it seems from what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 rather, that his ministry was under attack in that city. Paul and Silas and Timothy are gone. They'd had to hastily leave the city. But then as they had gone, their ministry apparently had now come under attack in that city. Chapter 1 reveals the profound impact of their ministry there. Even as we've been considering these last weeks in this first chapter, that the gospel had come to them, chapter 1, verse 5, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. God had done a marvelous work in the midst of this congregation at Thessalonica, so that they became imitators, verse 6 says, of the ministry team and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they had become an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now that they were gone, it appears that gospel enemies had come to subvert their ministry in such a way that would jeopardize advances for the gospel in that city. So this next section is best understood as Paul's defense of his ministry. A self-defense or a self-vindication against attack. We can't reconstruct the circumstances in Thessalonica definitely, but it seems that the reputations of Paul, Silas, and Timothy had come under fire since they left the city. Opponents of the young church were trying to undermine the gospel by impugning the mission team's character and challenging their authority, aiming to ruin this church by destroying confidence in the very ministers that God had used to establish it. If they could cast doubt upon the character and the authority of these men, they could cast doubts upon the message. Now, Paul was never one to rush to his own defense, for selfish reasons at least. But whenever the gospel was at stake, or the welfare of these precious churches that he had founded by the grace of God and his help, Paul certainly did defend the uprightness of his ministry and the authority by which he ministered. And so, as the authority and the integrity of these ministers are being challenged, the question to those at Thessalonica is, were they genuine teachers? Were they the real deal? Or were they like many of the self-appointed false teachers of the day, who were acting out of self-interest? Were they trying to help people, or were they trying to exploit? Were they trying to minister as true gospel ministers, or were they trying to take advantage of the church? In Paul's defense, in these first verses of chapter 2, we learn that Christian ministry and service must be God-oriented, God-driven, and God-honoring. God's ministry must be God-oriented, God-driven, and God-honoring. So we see in the first place that Paul's was a divine message. Secondly, that Paul had a godly motivation. And thirdly, that Paul employed godly methods. Divine message, godly motivation, godly methods. Those are the three things that we'll consider today. First thing, then, a divine message. How does Paul respond to the accusations against him, against Silas, against Timothy, that they were merely self-interested imposters? He does so first by appealing to what the Thessalonians themselves know of them. Look at verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He points to their experience. He points to what they knew of these men and their ministry. He doesn't try to win the debate by mere argumentation, but he looks rather to the personal experience of church members in Thessalonica. Remember, he alludes to this in verse 5 that we read. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be for your sake. These believers in Christ saw that this was a genuine ministry and that the message that they preached was a genuine gospel. They knew better than anyone that the visit these men had in the city wasn't in vain, that they'd come with a sincere purpose. They had ample opportunity to verify their message and their motivation and their methods. And the last thing that could be said about them was that these men were charlatans seeking to defraud this congregation without anything of substance to offer to them. Paul's message was a divine message. That's what made it so powerful. That's why there was such a mighty work in Thessalonica. That's why there was such a work of the Spirit in full conviction. It's because, as Paul says here in verse 1, that they had boldness, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. This isn't Paul's message. This is not the word of man. It's God's message. It's God's gospel. And that's what Paul was preaching. And that's why that message had resonated in the hearts of these believers at Thessalonica. It can't do anything else in the hearts of true Christians, can it? If we belong to Christ, the gospel of God resonates in our hearts. And so he points first to what they know of him. Secondly, he points to the circumstances surrounding their coming to Thessalonica as proof of the genuineness of their ministry there. They hadn't strolled into the city as relaxed, overstuffed tourists. They had come. They had entered Thessalonica still bearing the scars of their mistreatment in Philippi on account of the gospel. There, remember, they'd been arrested on the charge of throwing the city into confusion by advocating customs that were contrary to Roman law. They'd been beaten. They'd been imprisoned without a fair trial. And treatment like that would have been enough to stop any fraudulent ministry in its tracks. But none of that had deterred these men. Not even the violent opposition they faced from the Jews in Thessalonica had discouraged them from speaking the gospel of God with the boldness in their God. Paul goes on to say here in verse 2, notice the twofold reference to God in this verse. They spoke the gospel of God in the boldness of God. Boldness to speak on God's behalf comes from God Himself. It's a good thing for us to remember as we each of us seeks to be faithful, to bear witness to Christ. That we're not bringing our message, we're not bringing words of wisdom from our minds. We're speaking the message of God, and we're doing so with the boldness that God gives. And so Paul, in his defense, his point in verse 2, that in spite of the danger and the suffering, they nevertheless kept preaching. And what did that show? Except a deep sincerity in their gospel ministry. Theirs was clearly not a ministry lacking strong and divine purpose and design. Christians who serve out of a sense of conviction and a sense of conviction call to persevere no matter how difficult their circumstance. If God has convicted us to serve Him, if God has called us to serve Him, we serve with perseverance no matter how difficult our circumstances turn out to be. That's not the case with those who are acting out of self-interest, is it? It's those who are serving themselves quickly abandon such endeavors. They leave their posts when the going gets tough. They're like the hireling that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 10, who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hireling flees because he has no vested interest in the flock. He's not the owner of the flock. And so he doesn't genuinely care for the sheep. Perseverance, especially in times of difficulty and opposition, is a mark of a genuine under-shepherd of the flock. One who patterns his ministry after Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. There is a minister in Atlanta, Georgia, who comes to mind as I think about such men as Paul and Silas and Timothy. A minister of the gospel who served in Eritrea, whose wife had to flee the country of Eritrea due to the persecution, smuggled out by Muslims, a minister who himself had to wait until it was safe to leave the country for a long period of time, be separated from his family, until he could finally be smuggled out by Muslims out of the nation of Eritrea. He could have easily laid down the gospel ministry. But instead, he was in prison. He took beatings in prison, beaten with a rod in prison, and now serves as a gospel minister in Atlanta and is engaged in a ministry to refugees, many of whom have had to flee their own countries. That's what a genuine gospel minister is. That's what a genuine gospel message consists of. That's the first thing that we see here. Secondly, we see in Paul and Silas and Timothy a godly motivation. What was it? What was it that enabled these men to preach under such circumstances? What was it that enabled them to hang in there, to persevere in such threatening conditions? What drove them from one city to another, risking their lives, putting their lives on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul did this not once or twice, but in many places on three different missionary campaigns. He kept moving forward. What motivated him to do so? Well, Paul can say that it had nothing to do with false or fleshly motives. The appeal that they made to the Thessalonians, and it should be noted that their preaching was in the form of a persuasive appeal. It was aimed at gaining a response to the gospel. That appeal didn't spring from error. It didn't spring from impure motives. And they weren't trying to deceive their hearers. That's what Paul says in verse 3 of our text. Their preaching didn't originate from myth. It was the gospel of God. They didn't engage in speculative reasoning. They preached the Word of God. And there wasn't any hint in their gospel ministry of self-interest or trickery. Apparently, traveling teachers in the first century commonly used their influence as a means of sexual exploitation. Sadly, that's happening even today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Men who are using their position in the church to sexually exploit others. But this wasn't the case with Paul and his ministry team. The Thessalonians knew how holy, how righteous, how blameless chapter 2 and verse 10 says that these men were while they were among them. And flowing from that, there was nothing about their ministry that was designed to defraud people. Nothing by which they could gain personally. They weren't using devious methods to gain popularity and wealth. Rather, they ministered out of a deep responsibility to God. Why had Paul, why had Silas, why had Timothy dared to preach the gospel after their harsh treatment in Philippi? Because they knew, verse 4 tells us, that they were men approved by God. They knew that God had entrusted them with the gospel. They saw themselves as privileged stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, entrusted with its care, charged with preaching the gospel faithfully. And aware of that responsibility, they preached with an eye to pleasing God, not pleasing men. They preached with a deep sense of being under the authority of God who tested their hearts. Three things banished any possibility of dishonesty from their hearts and stirred them up to a fearless, persistent preaching of the gospel. The thought of being approved by God, the thought of being trusted by God, and the thought of being constantly searched by the God who sees all things. Is there anything else that provides a better check to self-seeking in Christian service than a constant awareness of the presence of God? If we see ourselves and our service as unto Him, if we realize that our actions and our motives are always before Him, we will be kept from impurity, from insincerity, and from slackness in our work for Him. I always gravitate back to the proverb, chapter 5 and verse 21. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. A divine message, a godly motive. And thirdly, godly methods. Writing to the Corinthians some years later, Paul could say that he had renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and that he didn't practice cunning or tamper with God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Instead, 1 Corinthians 2:5, he chose to present the gospel plainly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was his approach in Thessalonica. Believers there were again, notice again, he appeals to their experience here in verse 5. We never came to you with words of flattery, as you know how we behaved among you, Paul says. He'd renounced all forms of speaking that might lull listeners into a false sense of trust, because he wasn't seeking to line his pockets. He wasn't attempting to gain popularity. His preaching was never a mask to cover up greed or a means to win glory for himself. We didn't seek glory from people. What does that mean? He sought glory from God. He sought to glorify God. He sought the glory that God gives to his people to share with him in the gospel ministry. And Paul says, of these things God is witness. And they could verify this by their knowledge and experience. It's a powerful lesson to us, isn't it? This concern to avoid anything that even faintly resembles manipulation. In contrast to what we often see today, it was a remarkably plain and transparent ministry. There's nothing flashy about the Apostle Paul. Of course, plainness in itself isn't necessarily a virtue in Christian ministry, but transparent simplicity is. Methods count. It's one of the things that Paul is teaching us here. Our methodology counts. Anything that misleads, anything that serves personal popularity, anything that serves self-gain is out of bounds in Christian ministry. How could God's servants, tested by him, approved by him, trusted by him, watched by him, be anything else but honest? Christian ministry and service must be God-oriented, God-driven, and God-honoring. Three things, practically, as we consider what the Lord would have us to take away from this portion of his word. Remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unlike any other message. There's no message like it. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. It's God's message, and therefore it's packed with divine power. Knowing that will give you confidence as you seek to carry out your responsibility to bear testimony to the hope of Christ within you. to a watching world, a world that watches our moves, watches our behavior. I'm sure you know that by now by experience. Because you'll be challenged if you don't live the message that you're seeking to communicate. So remember that the gospel is unlike any other message. Secondly, plead with God for gospel boldness. This is something that all of us need. Boldness, Paul says, is in our God. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Divine boldness, which comes from God, enables us to overcome the hesitancy and the timidity that plagues every one of us as gospel witnesses. But then thirdly, seek God's glory and God's approval and not worldly glory. Remember Bunyan's picture of a true minister, which applies to all Christian service, whether by officers in the church or members in the church. The world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. Keeping our eyes on the crown of righteousness that awaits all of Christ's faithful servants will enable us to reject worldly glory and worldly approval and instead seek God's glory and God's approval. Amen. Let's pray. We come to you, O Lord, humbly seeking these things, seeking, O Lord, the ability to be bold in our gospel witness. Help us to understand the reality that your word is packed with divine power. Overcome our fear of rejection. Overcome our timidity. Overcome our hesitance. And cause us to be faithful to you in taking the gospel to our neighbors and our coworkers, our family members. And all to whom, by your providence, we come in contact. We seek your glory, O God. We seek your approval. We long to serve you in the strength of your grace and glorify the name of our Savior. Pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes on the crown that awaits us. Pray that you would help us not to do things out of self-interest or self-promotion. Teach us, O Lord, by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.